وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. The Quran in the fifth juz continues with the discussion where we left off at the end of the fourth juz, which was a discussion of who you can marry and how to go about getting married, which involves, for example, giving mehr, and also instructs us about who we are supposed to marry. For example, that we should marry women who are chaste and not women, for example, who are promiscuous or women who take boyfriends. And from this, we understand that many of the intergender relations, which are rampant in the West. The New York Times actually did a whole segment on this, if I'm not mistaken, on, you know, love in the next generation. And it's a world now which is rife with all types of strange deviations from the norm, polyamory and open relationships. And in Islam, when we talk about relationships between men and women, it's really confined. When you talk about intimate and romantic relationships between men and women, it doesn't allow for having boyfriends or casual relationships. It's really confined to marriage. And the difference between marriage and a dating relationship is two things. It comes down to responsibility and commitment. So if a man's going to show interest in a woman, then he has to be ready to commit to her and not just use her as a toy and play around with her. And the other difference is that that marriage, as opposed to dating relationships, provides a stable basis for family, which is the foundation of the society. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this structure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants to guide us. He put all of these things in place because, not because He wants to make life tough for us, because He wants to show us what is actually good, what is actually good for us as a humanity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually wants to forgive us if we end up messing up. So this is not, all these rules and regulations are not for Allah. They're for us. They're supposed to benefit us. And this is in opposition to those other people who call to other ways. I mean, you look at, you know, the crass hedonism that exists in the West, which is the actual opposite of this, because these are people who just follow their desires, and they themselves are messed up, and they can't stand to see other people trying to be, you know, quote-unquote, super religious or pious or pure way that seems backward and anachronistic. And in the same way that from intimate relationships, marriage is made the one way that is permissible, in financial transactions, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made permissible is trade transactions in which both parties are in agreement, right? So you can't just go and take someone else's money because, you know, while one side might actually want to take it, the one who's stealing it, but the other person doesn't have ridha from their own side. And a lot of, as I alluded to earlier, Islamic economic law surrounds this idea of trying to avoid disputation on the basis of money. So there's no usurpation of other people's money. There's no taking of other people's money by false means, by batil. And this, again, is in direct contravention to what we see in terms of the economic dealings and transactions that exist in the modern world. And, I mean, there was all these derivatives and strange monetary constructs that were so complex right before, you know, the Great Recession back in 2008, that even the people who had concocted them, they didn't even understand themselves, you know, dealing in futures and all of these things. And these are just ways and interests. These are means by which the rich get richer and the poor are just strangled. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, if you stay away from major sins, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will expiate our minor sins. And it's a reflection, again, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's desire for us to succeed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not against us. He actually wants us. He understands that we're weak. He understands that it's hard. And He wants us to be victorious in the akhirah. And that's why He accepts our repentance. And that's why He guides us to the correct way. Then the Quran talks about how there are fundamental differences between men and women. To say men and women are exactly the same thing would be, scientifically speaking, a falsity. And since these differences exist, there is a hierarchy. But it also highlights that لِلرِّجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبُوا وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبْنَ, that spiritually they're equal in reward. However, in the social structure, men have been made head of the household, رَقَوَّام, because every type of corporation or every type of organization needs a leader. But leader does not equal dictator. Sayyidul Qawmi Khadimuhum, the leader of a nation is a person who serves them. So he carries the responsibility on his shoulders. He's supposed to look on, after the best interests and the success of those under their care. And this is the way of the righteous that came before us. And this was exemplified in Ali and Fatima radiallahu anhu, where you had this division of labor, where Ali radiallahu anhu would take care of things outside the house and Fatima radiallahu anhu would take care of things inside the house. In fact, it comes in one narration that if a woman prays her five, وَصَامَ شَهْرَهَا, and she fasts in Ramadan, وَحَفِظَتْ فَرْجَهَا, and she doesn't, and she guards her private parts, وَأَطَاعَتْ زَوْجَهَا, and she obeys her husband, قِيلَ لَهَا, it will be said to her, وَدْخُلِ الْجَنَّةِ, enter into Jannah, مِنْ أَيِّ الْأَبْوَابِ شِئْتَ, from any of that doors that you desire. But then the Quran talks about what if the wife is disobedient. Then in the same way that a teacher would rectify a student or a parent would rectify a child, the husband who is the head of the household is given different instructions on how to rectify the wife if she goes on, a bad spree. For example, maybe she's having wrong relationships with other men or something like that. So first you're supposed to warn them, and then you're supposed to separate in the bed. And then the last thing is the thing about wadribuhun, to hit them. And the fear of this is that you just hit with, for example, with a miswak. And the idea is that you push someone who cares for you and who's looked out for you, who's done so much for you, to a point where they actually had to quote-unquote hit you. The idea is not to, bruise someone or something like that. And actually the sunnah is not to hit anything. As the Prophet will never hit anything, and it's known as Sheikh Nuh had mentioned one time that the operative between the husband and the wife is al-Muslimu man salim al-Muslimun min lisanihi wa yadi, that each should be safe from the other person's tongue and then their hand. And if they happen to have a dispute, like things are going awry, then they should, the Quran says that they should have arbitration, and each one can take an arbitrator from their side. And if they both desire for things to work out, then Allah SWT will bring that about. And this is the main thing. When people have disputes between husband and wife, it has to be a sincere and real desire from both sides that they want things to work out. If it's one-sided, then typically, or many times, it doesn't work out. And then it speaks about other relationships beyond the marriage, such as being good to one's parents, being good to neighbors, being good to one's servants, slaves, so on and so forth. And then we're instructed not to be stingy, in terms of how to spend money, not to be stingy, not to show off. And Allah SWT asked a rhetorical question next, that what do people stand to lose if you believe in Allah and you spend in Allah's way? I mean, what is it that's stopping you from coming to Allah SWT? In fact, I mean, this is the same Allah who will not wrong you. And if you actually bring some type of good, He's going to give you double reward. And that will be clear when a witness will be brought forth from every nation. And Rasulullah was going to also be brought forth, وَكُنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ شُهَدَاءَ, and then he will be a witness over these people. And when these verses were recited to him, Rasulullah had tears in his eyes. Then the Quran transitions into talking about not praying when a person is drunk. That doesn't mean that you can drink at other times. It just means that some vices were taken out in stages from the Ummah because they were so entrenched. And then after that, it talks about tayammum. After this, we get a discussion about the missteps of other religionists, right? So they were sellouts, they were misguided, misguided others, they misinterpreted the verses, they didn't follow what they were told to do and they disobeyed, so on and so forth. And they also, for example, engaged in sorcery. Even after having, true religion, they start resorting to the soothsaying. They start following false gods. And they started telling other kuffar that, look, our way is better than these people who believe. And we have Muslims like that, who get so swept away with modernity. And they think, oh, this Western way of life is, we're at the height of civilization. You're much better than, these Muslims that pray five times a day and just going up and down. Alhamdulillah. So then Allah SWT warns them, these people, who are of these other religions, who have, you know, made all these different deviations. And he tells him, look, stop. You should just believe. Believe in Allah. Believe in His Messenger. And that, don't worry, I'll forgive anything. No, I'll forgive your sins. But the thing that's not forgivable is the person to commit shirk. And then he reminds them that what is going to be the ending for those people who have kufr, that they're going to go to hellfire, and the believers will go to Jannah. And so what is the way of the believers? Well, that way is to return the amana, the trust of other people, if they give you a trust, hold something in trust with you, that when you judge, that you just judge with justice, that you should follow the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the ul amr, like the ulama. And it also talks about the central position of the Prophet alayhi salam as a judge and legislator. But the problem is that people are not ready to submit. I mean, we have to be from the people of submitna wa ta'na. We hear and then we obey. Then we're told to take precautions from the enemy. The munafiqeen, as usual, avoid jihad, and the Muslims, on the other hand, are being exhorted to it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, why don't you go out and fight when there are people in the world who are literally being oppressed, who are literally being wronged, who are literally being killed, and they're making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you help us out, and you are the answer to that dua, right? Why don't you go out and rescue those people who are oppressed and aid them? In Mecca, the Muslims were not able to fight. But when they came to Medina and jihad was actually legislated, it was a shift. And people were, you know, naturally afraid. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sort of helps them and encourages them and reminds them about the reality of life and that death is coming one way or another. And if you're afraid of their might, then just think, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's might is greater. He can hold them back. He can do whatever He wants. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also next asks us to ponder on the Qur'an. And He asks us to ponder upon the Qur'an. And one of the amazing things about the Qur'an is there's absolutely no contradiction in the Qur'an. You look at any of the other books, because there's been changes, it's rife with contradictions. In fact, there was some type of magazine article about, you know, something like 50,000 errors in the Bible or something like that. And just as this is true, meaning this Quran is true, we're asked to make our speech true. So don't announce everything that you hear and go about telling it and forwarding WhatsApp forwards without actually verifying it. And then we're told to intercede for good things, and then we'll have a share in that, and not to intercede for bad things, to return the salam of those people who give salam. And then it talks about the enemy and how to deal with them. Like, we shouldn't make friends, make them our awliya, that we should make jihad against them, except for example, if they were to join those people with whom we had a treaty, or they were not people who didn't really want to fight and they were really wanted peace. For example, there was people from Banu Hashim that presented themselves as Badr. Amongst them was the uncle of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abbas. And, you know, they weren't the people who were going to be subject to Maja Allahu Alaikum Alayhim Sabila. You have no, you know, recourse against them. And that was the injunction at that time. Then the Quran, you know, transitions into speaking about murder. And obviously murder is not okay, and it makes a difference between whether or not murder happens accidentally, in which there's a penalty, and if it's on purpose, then the punishment is that not only does the person can they get the death penalty, but the punishment is to be in hell forever. That's sort of the default, you know, punishment, but we know that even that can be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, those who go out for jihad, and those who stay at home, the Quran next tells us that these people are not equal. But it says that, you know, قُلَّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى, that they're good for both people, which actually goes to show that jihad is not incumbent on every single individual. It's actually just, it's for the kifayah. And when people pass away, and they're going to be asked, you know, why did you do what you did? You know, why were you sinning? People are going to make excuses, and they're going to be like, I was weak, and we were weak in the land, and we were a minority, and this and that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask, well, why don't you just make hijrah? And so then the discussion comes up about hijrah, and the earth is wide, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide with you. And this is one of the very big ibadat, is to change a person's location for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, if you have a place where you can't give your children the right environment where they can grow up on the deen, then sometimes you'll have to make those sacrifices so that they can be connected to the deen and for them and for ourselves. Then the Quran talks about shortening the salah when a person is traveling, and also about salat al-khawf, which is salat which is being prayed in the midst of battle. then even at that time, there's a very complex way that you actually make the prayer in Jama'ah. And we're told that when you finish the prayer, just how we saw in the previous ajza, about when you finish, that when you finish the manasik of Hajj, then remember Allah. We're told here that when you finish the prayer, then still engage in dhikr. Meaning that dhikr should be a part of our life in all our different situations. And when we're safe, we're told to establish the prayer. And from this, we get something very important, that imagine if you can't stop praying, even when you're in the middle of battle, then MCAT is not an excuse, right? Or all these other, oh, I have an interview tomorrow, I can't pray, or I'm busy because I'm at work. It's not, none of these are excuses. This is one of the pillars of our deen, and it's the backbone of our deen, and it's something that we just have to do. Then the Quran talks about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how the Prophet ﷺ was given the Quran to be a judge. And he's instructed not to argue on behalf of the wrongdoers. Because look, if they trick someone to thinking that they're right, people can get away in this world, but how are you going to get away? Who's going to argue on your behalf in the Akhirah? And these people who have this done on themselves, you know, they make these false cases and have all these different type of tricks. They fear the people. They're not scared of Allah. And they are just like this. They are those people who have all these different machinations and all these different plans against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala let them do what they may. Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala will destroy them in the Akhirah. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those people who follow shaitan and the falsity of his promises. So he calls to all different types of deviations, to change the khalq of Allah, to get cosmetic surgery, he calls us towards bid'at and to make innovations. But his promise is deceptive, while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's promise of Jannah is true. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, look, it doesn't work by your whims. It doesn't matter what you think. There's no formula. If you want to go to Jannah, you have to believe and you have to do good. That's the basic formula. And then as we come towards the end of the juz, then we start talking about, there's a brief discussion about the equity of the caretaker over the orphan girl. And this just highlights how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ever looking after the weak. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks again about the whole concept of khula, which is when a woman wants to separate from her husband, and also about the inability for one to do justice if they have more than one wife. So you can't control your heart. Like, you can't measure, well, I have three units of love towards this wife, so I should have, I can't have 3.1 units of love to the other. But you shouldn't make it overt. In as much as one is possible, they have to do justice. Which is a segue into the next part, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually commands us and tells us to stand up for justice, regardless of the circumstances, even if it falls against ourselves or those whom we love. And he tells the believers to believe. Meaning that, look, just because we say la ilaha illallah, yes, we became believers, but there's levels of iman. And the levels of iman can never be increased. And so to really become believers, we have to increase our amal. And one of the ways that we can show that is our allegiance to Islam, and not to seek respect with the kuffar. And it talks about the munafiqeen finally on the last page, about who do exactly that. They're trying to seek respect. They play both sides. They're trying to wait around and see who wins the game. And if things go on the side of the Muslims, they have their excuse. And they say, oh, yeah, look, we were with you. And if it goes on the side of the kuffar and they win, they're like, oh, look, we were with you all along. And these people, they are going to be in the, Jahannam has different levels, and they're in the munafiqeen fi ad-dark al-asfal. They are going to be in the lowest rung of the hellfire. And there are signs. No one knows exactly who's a munafiq, but there are signs of the munafiqeen. And one of them was that they're lazy to pray, and the other one is la yadhkurullaha illa qalila. They don't make much dhikr. They don't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala much, and they're always confused. And so we should be careful not to have any of these signs within ourselves. And there's other signs that come in hadith, the hadith akadaba, kama qala, so on and so forth. But we won't have time to go into that. What's the way out of nifaq? The way is out of nifaq is making tawbah and becoming sincere. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finishes the juz with the last ayah, in which he says, what does Allah get out of punishing you? Right? If you're good, if you're thankful, if you believe, Allah has nothing to gain out of out of punishing us. In fact, like it comes back to this main idea that we talked about even earlier, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to succeed. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from amongst the successful. So, wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.